that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord heard of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The word of the Lord.
Be to God. I want to begin by asking you, if you have any seats in the centers of your row, would you be willing to move towards the center of those rows to make available seating for those who come in late? People do come in late, and we just need to make sure there's a place for them. I think it'd be very interesting, a crowd like this, to find out this question, the answer to this question. Is there anything that you desire with a burning passion? And if so, what is it? Maybe people don't know you very well. And if they got to know you and they were to really see inside your heart, what is that thing that you really, really burn for, long for, and desire? Now, wait a minute. You don't come to church to talk about desire. I thought we were supposed to come here and hammer it down, you know, make it go away. This preacher's saying, let it loose, let it out. That's exactly what I'm saying. Though maybe not the way you're thinking. Passion, desire. In this beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, as we're going through these pithy statements of Jesus Christ, we really move into some pretty uncomfortable territory. Because Jesus now says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, it's one thing to talk about a burning thirst, a driving, craving hunger. But what are the things we hunger for? Because I find actually, with myself and with a lot of people, rather than being at a point in life where I just have burning desire for something, I actually have just sort of a floating smorgasbord that can emerge at any time. It's like, you know, it's like the buffet at the Grand Hotel. You know, it's just, you name it, and it's liable to come up. In other words, I can be walking along and all of a sudden I need a better house, and I'm sad that I don't have it. Or I need a new car, and I don't have it. Or I need to lose 50 pounds, and I haven't. Or, you know, I need my kids to be smarter than the other kids, and to do well, and not have problems. In other words, these things we go through, and the desires just kind of come along, and in some ways, it's undefined what it is we're longing for. We're just longing. Last year, the journals of Sylvia Plath, the poet, tragic poet, were published, and one of the things that struck me in reading them was this observation from her: perhaps when we find ourselves wanting everything, it is because we are dangerously near to wanting nothing. And yet Jesus Christ here brings out that most, if you will, visceral of desires. That most burning. Now listen, I know about all these kind of different desires, but you know what? If you live deprivation, if you're in a desert without water, it doesn't get more intense than thirst. Nothing burns like thirst or hunger. And he uses these metaphors to say, the thing that you should have a burning, the enviable life, the life that will exist in my kingdom, the life that will come from me, will be a burning passion for righteousness. Now, I just got to tell you, that's strange. I don't think that's all that immediate for us. Because when we get around people who seemingly think about being righteous and doing righteousness, they're generally people we don't want to be around. They make us uncomfortable. And let's face it, a lot of those people who talk about righteousness all the time and who talk about morality all the time, they're kind of life-hating. You know, they're often humorless. They're often, frankly, self-righteous and life-hating. And you don't want to have, you know, the last thing you want is to be like that. I remember reading a sermon from an early evangelist of the 20th century named Billy Sunday, who led on all sorts of moral crusades. And Sunday had a famous line he would use. He would say, "I'm against sin. I will fight it as long as I've got a fist. I will kick it with my foot. I'll butt it with my head. And I'll bite it with my teeth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory." Now, that's not a particularly attractive image, is it? I'm an old moralistic Christian gumming his way to heaven, right? And yet Jesus is speaking of something that if you really saw it, remember when we talked about what blessedness is at the beginning? It's if you really saw someone with a burning thirst for righteousness, you'd want what they have. Did you notice that so many people who really got close to Jesus, they wanted what he had? It was beautiful. It was attractive. It was desirable. Now, I want to really try to look at two questions this morning, looking at this beatitude. And the first one is this. What is this righteousness we are supposed to be hungering and thirsting for? What is the righteousness he's talking about? And then secondly, we're going to look on what it means, the promise, where he says, I promise it will be filled. What is the righteousness we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for? And then secondly, what does Jesus mean when he tells us that it will be filled? This is one of those rare occasions where, frankly, the original text is extremely helpful, the original language being Greek here. And when you look at this word in the Greek New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger after righteousness," to someone who heard that or who read that, there would be something very striking about it, very unusual. Much as we might notice somebody using an awkward turn of phrase. I just saw the trailer for the new Star Wars movie and was freshly annoyed by the way Yoda speaks. There's sort of an ear-catching awkwardness in this turn of phrase that the first audience would have heard, certainly would have read. And it's this. It has to do with the case of the word. Instead of a genitive case, which would ordinarily be used if you were to say, you know, you're really blessed if you desire to be righteous. That is, do righteous things. An accusative case is used, which denotes entirety. And the idea here is Jesus is speaking of someone hungering and thirsty, not just to grow in righteousness, but to actually be righteousness itself. To be perfection itself. In its entirety, to have it all. Now, the challenge there, of course, is none of us can do that. And as we look at the unfolding story of the gospel, one of the claims we see for Jesus Christ is that He alone does this. He alone is perfectly righteous. That is, He alone lives the life humans were created to have before we fell into sin. He alone fulfills and actually brings to glory everything it is to be human. As we've been going through these Beatitudes, we've been seeing that actually a person who becomes a Christian, a Christ follower, is someone who knows that they are justified. Now, what we mean by that is this. You are poor in spirit. You come to Jesus Christ and you are now made right, not because you've got a lot of things of your own you feel good about and you hope God will accept you, but you have a new justification outside of yourself with God. That means on Judgment Day, you will be loved and approved and accepted not because you've been a good person, but because of the death and resurrection and the life of Jesus Christ in your place. And what we've been seeing is that that justification is something that is immediate as we believe. It is given as a gift. We are made perfectly righteous. We are literally as righteous as Christ if we come and are in union with Jesus in this new relationship. Now, I'm going to challenge you here, because I don't think that's actually the righteousness primarily in view in this text. Now, on the one hand, it implies it. In other words, it is talking about the righteousness that only Jesus has, and we receive that, if you will. It is imputed to us, anyone who believes, when we become a Christian. But there's a second reality the Bible teaches, and that is the reality we call sanctification. Sanctification is just, that sounds like a sanctimonious word, I realize, for many people. But that word is a helpful word because it's a word that comes from the idea of something or someone being set apart for something special. And what it means is that if you come to Jesus, if you become His child, you become one of His followers, then that reality of this kingdom He speaks of changes your life in such a way that you are now being sanctified. You are justified. But He then begins the work of setting you apart, sanctifying you, that is working in and through you to make you into the person God created you to be. The life God created you to have. That is what Jesus begins to do. That's sanctification. Now, He alone has the perfect righteousness, the totality of righteousness. Now, it is not something we can do, but it is something that He possesses. And not only does He grant it to us through faith and justification, but He also begins the work of making holiness, Christ-likeness, if you will, a reality in every believer's life. Now, this is taught throughout the Bible, and I want to just unpack it a little bit for you. We read later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus saying this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Now again, the righteousness we're speaking of here is not the righteousness of social justice, everything being made right. There are other places where that is taught and we are to seek and long for that, but that's not what Matthew's talking about. It's not what Jesus is being telling us there through Matthew when He says, "Seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness." It's not a righteousness that you can bring about. It's His righteousness. And it comes through His kingdom. And He's putting that in the context of the way we long for stuff, the way we long or seek or hunger or thirst for things. He's saying, don't hunger and thirst for the ordinary stuff. You know what the ordinary stuff is, don't you? Food and drink and love and security and status and significance. All of those things. He said, listen, those things are important. God will bring them into your life as you need. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, He's talking about the power of this king, this new kingdom, coming into your life and changing you. Seek to experience the king's life. Seek to experience the king's change, the king's renewal. This is what Jesus came to do. Some of you may remember again, one of the great messianic, one of the prophecies about the Messiah we read a couple of weeks ago was from Isaiah chapter 61, which Jesus preached in a synagogue and said, "I have come to preach good news to people who are poor. I've come to comfort those who are mourning, those who are downtrodden. I want to bathe their wounds. I want to put salve on them." And it concluded this way, Isaiah 61, with him saying this, the Messiah saying this, "They," that is the people I come to, "will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of His splendor." I want you to just let that mental image work. That, yes, the justification stuff is true. There, for a lot of you who know what I mean by this, all the ragamuffin stuff is true. Okay? Yes, you're poor, you're naked, you don't have any righteousness of your own. But what is it He comes to do? To put salve on you and to make you a planting of the Lord. Not like the plants in my office, okay? One of His plants. So that is with a life that can really flourish. And He uses the image not of some nice little bush or some nice little tender plant, but He says an oak of righteousness. Now, I don't know how many of us are actually oaks of righteousness at this point, but I'm talking about a process, okay? Maybe you feel like an acorn of righteousness at this point. But nonetheless, if you become to Jesus Christ, if you are in union with Him, you are a planting of the Lord. There is a new life and a new power. It's not a righteousness of your own, and it's not a righteousness you can produce. But if you're in union with Him, there is power surging into you. There is power around you, and you need to understand it. The woman at the well. Jesus, this that we read about in John 4, Jesus comes to this woman, and she you know, they're talking about just drinking water. That is filling your basic needs, your basic functions, your basic desires. And Jesus said, if you had known the water I can give you, you would have asked it of me. Because I can give you water that if you drink it, you will never thirst. Now, on the one hand, again, there's that image of justification, that idea that you come to Jesus Christ, and there's a sense in which once for all, there is a satisfaction in our relationship with God. God forgives us and accepts us and tells us right now what it will be like on Judgment Day. But doesn't Jesus go on to say, I am going to bring my Holy Spirit, I'm going to give my Holy Spirit, and when He comes, not only will you be someone who doesn't thirst, but there's going to be a well bubbling over with water. In other words, there's going to be a continual, deeper flow in a new life. He goes on, if you read the rest of that chapter, to say, the temple is going to go. It won't be needed anymore. That is, there's you're forgiven. The sacrifice is offered. And now you can worship me in spirit in a new life. How is this possible? How is it possible for this righteousness to really begin happening in your life? Isn't that the question we struggle with? Let me just tell you two things, and I'll be done with this point. It is through, first of all, the union with Christ, which I've already mentioned, and secondly, through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is through coming into a new relationship, a union that is permanent with Jesus Christ, and secondly, through the work of His Holy Spirit. Let me explain that. When Jesus Christ came and lived on this earth, when He died on the cross, He didn't die for Himself, did He? Did He need to die for Himself? Was He atoning for His own sins? No! He died for us. His death died so that we might be once and for all forgiven for our sins. He was a substitute. But it's also important to see that when Jesus came into the world, He didn't live for Himself either. He wasn't holy for Himself either. He was perfect in heaven, and yet He took up humanity. He took up human flesh. He took up a body. He lived a fully human life. He lived in all the kind of junk that so many of us have had to live through. Jesus lived through he had a pretty rough patch. He took it all up, and He took it up for what reason? For you and for me. He took humanity, He took sinful flesh, if you will, and He made it holy. Now, that is what happens when you come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are now in relationship with the only one who's ever overcome. The only one who's ever been holy. The only one. And He says, not only are you forgiven, but now we're one. And I'm going to give you the power of my life, the power of my resurrection. And the way He does it, as He says to the woman at the well, is by personally putting His Spirit, the Spirit of God, also called the Holy Spirit, into your life. So that the things of Christ all of a sudden become the things you're hungry for. The things of Christ become the things you desire. Holiness becomes not something that's repugnant to you, but something that's sweet and something that you long for. That's not from you. That's from Him. Let me read you something. I generally don't get into heady theology when I preach, But I think this is an important topic, and so I'm veering off into the theologically dense this morning. Let me read you something from a Scottish theologian named Sinclair Ferguson in his book entitled The Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. The human holiness that becomes ours through the Holy Spirit has its origin in the holiness wrought out by Jesus Christ throughout the course of his life. The nature of sanctification, that is, this work of being set apart, is true God-likeness. But true God-likeness in human form is Christ-likeness. Since Christ-likeness is the full expression of the image of God in humans, true sanctification is true humanness. The only resources for such sanctification are in Christ. Our sanctification, listen to this, that is our growth in this holiness, in this new life. Our sanctification is nothing other than Christ's sanctification of himself in our humanity, progressively applied to and realized in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification can be ours only by means of the resources of Christ brought to us through the Holy Spirit as he supernaturally takes what is Christ's, reveals it to us, and thus conforms us more and more into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Nobody said amen, but a few people went, what? Now, put simply, the Spirit comes into your life and begins to say, all right, it's not enough just to say you're forgiven and you're righteous. You're being groomed for eternity with God. And therefore, as God comes into your life, he's going to begin to show you you, and the Spirit will show you Jesus. And what Jesus has, who Jesus is, becomes more attractive to you. It becomes what you want to be. And not only that, it actually becomes something that you can experience because the Spirit makes his life real in you. So the ordinary things, okay, ordinary, some people call them disciplines, okay, things like just reading a Bible or spending time in prayer or spending time in a Christian fellowship praying with other people or just getting to know other people who know Jesus or helping people in need. Any of these things, all of a sudden, they become not just duties, not just responsibilities. They actually become means of God's grace in your life. They become means of the Holy Spirit making you more like Christ, making you desire to be like Christ. You see, the righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for is the righteousness of knowing what it's like to be like Jesus. That's what he's saying. You're blessed when you know who I am and what I've done for you, and you long for my life and my power in the midst of the mess that is your life. There's a blessedness there, and the more you experience me, the more you know me, the more you're going to want to know me. You're going to hunger and thirst more and more. Now, there's a promise. Now, I'm going to try to move from the theoretical to the practical. He says, listen, you need to hunger and thirst for this righteousness. I've said that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, which we experience as the Spirit makes shows us what it means to follow Jesus and experience Jesus. Now, secondly, there's a promise to be filled. And the question I want to try to answer is this. How is it that we are filled? How is our hunger sated? How is our thirst assuaged? I'm going to try to put it in a few fairly brief points. First, we are filled now. Our thirst is assuaged now, and yet not yet. A Christian, someone who believes in Jesus, is someone who is simultaneously being filled so that it can be true that if you ever drink this water, you will never thirst. It's a paradox. On the one hand, you're filled. You really know you're loved. You really know the renewing power of God. You know not a vague sky and a judgment you know nothing about. You know there's a smile and a warm embrace on the other side. You're given real water to drink in the gospel. And yet, you're still broken. You're still a sinner. And you're so far from being raised and being a new creation in glory that you still thirst for the work of His Spirit to make you like Christ. That's the paradox. And that's the whole of the Christian life, is it's now and it's not yet. I can be filled now, and yet I'm longing for the day when I drink completely unhindered, completely human, completely like Christ. All the dragon scales pulled away. Finally, completely reborn into what He created me to be. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. I actually went to Lazarus' tomb, which is fairly clearly identified, and it was a very powerful experience to go there in Israel. But if you ever see the old ancient icons, you know, the church paintings of the resurrection of Lazarus, there's an amazing truth they reveal. You usually will see that story where Mary and Martha and Jesus go to the tomb of their brother and Jesus' friend, Lazarus. If you remember, Lazarus has been dead going on 4 days. And they don't even want to go there because he's been dead for a while. And yet Jesus says, you know, let's go. And they roll the stone away and they go there. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And a miracle happens. There's a new life in Lazarus. He lives and he walks out of the tomb. And if you ever look at the old icons, they all have one thing in common. Jesus and Mary and Martha are filled with joy. And there are children in the icon who are holding their nose. Why? Because Lazarus stinks. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And you know, they're just realizing that, yes, Lazarus is alive. And yes, Lazarus stinks. I just think there's a great truth in the icon. And that is really the truth of every Christian. What it means to be a Christian is, yes, you have had a drink. Yes, there is a new life in you. And whenever you get discouraged by other Christians, or maybe you look at Christians and say, ugh, you won't believe these people. C.S. Lewis put it this way. You should imagine what they would be like if they hadn't been converted. It would be worse. All right? There's a new life, but it's coming into an old life. And then there's a process begun of renewal. It's now and it's not yet. Secondly, it is a substantial filling, but it's not a total filling. It's a substantial drinking, but it's not a total drinking. You see, when we come to Jesus, yes, we're freed from sin's guilt, and we have power and authority over sin, and yet we continue to sin. And there's several ways to fall off the wagon if you don't understand that. One is the error of perfectionism. These are people who believe that there's one prominent Christian leader in the United States today who, because he's learned to pray by a special little breathing mechanism, he likes to talk about how it's been so many years or so many weeks since he last sinned. Utterly, utterly oblivious, obviously, to the depth of his own sin. There's sin you know about, there's sin you don't know about. The perfectionist is the person who doesn't begin to realize the depth of the problem. All right? But there's also the problem of cynicism, and this is where more of us are likely to fall, which is we smell the stinking rags around us. We know the sin is still there, and we keep looking at those besetting sins rather than looking at Jesus, raised in heaven for us, having completely overcome all sin and its power and its degradation, holding glorified humanity for us, offering the Spirit so that we could experience it in the midst of our struggle with sin. And what we do is, rather than looking at Him, we look at the sin. We look at that besetting sin, and we just become cynical and say, I'll never change. And some of that is because we want it to be easy. I've had so many conversations with people who said, well, I tried to pray to change. I didn't change. Listen, that's because you don't know that while there's substantial grace, if you will, God's grace will be sufficient for you to live like Christ. It doesn't mean that all the struggle is going to go away and it's going to be easier, that it won't be a cross to follow Him. It's because we're naive that we become cynical. But there's also the error, not only of perfectionism or cynicism, but there's the error of Phariseeism. And this is the one that frightens me the most. And these are the Christian people who basically have gotten cleaned up, are more or less doing the right thing, and you basically feel great about yourself. I'm okay. You know, I'm really not falling into anything scandalous. I would never do that. You know, I'm really, among the parents in my church, I'm really one of the better, more put together ones. I've learned so much. There's so much of Christ that's come into me. And basically, you basically feel pretty good about yourself. Confession of sin is the most boring part of the church service for you. Don't you see? You don't have the dynamic of a relationship with Christ in your life. Because the dynamic will be that the more you see what it means to be holy, the more you will see you lack it. The more you experience what it is to have Christ's life in you, the more you will see that you don't have it. The more you drink, the more you thirst. You know, I learned that when I started going to the gym. My instructor said, you got to drink water, drink a gallon. And I said, you're crazy. You know, I won't be able to get home in the car if I drink a gallon of water. And you know what's happened to me? Now that I'm drinking the water I need, all of a sudden I'm thirsty for it. All of a sudden now, my body now is beginning to want the water it needs that I didn't even know about. And it's the same thing when you begin to know Jesus Christ and He begins to show you the ways He wants to change you. It is substantial. It's not total. And when He changes you, the more you begin to see and thirst and hunger for things you never even thought about. Which is my third and final point. See, not only is the filling He gives now, but not yet, still awaiting resurrection, not only is it substantial, but partial, still great struggle with change. But finally, it is a new hunger and a new thirst. He will give you hungers and thirsts for things as you get to know Jesus you never thought about. And I think it's appropriate that I close by telling a story about Patrick. Maybe you marched yesterday and wore green and thought about noble acts like driving snakes out of the country. There really was a Patrick. We sang one of his hymns, and he was one of the greatest. One of the most instrumental Christians who ever lived, ever. One of my heroes. I have a picture up of him, but nobody knows what he looked like. But you know, Patrick was taken as a slave. And he was forced, the Irish stole him out of Roman Britain. And he was forced to be a slave shepherd. That is, he had to tend sheep. But don't think of the nice bucolic shepherd. Think of somebody out with no shelter, living years of exposure, having to fend for himself to find whatever food. He's a kid, and he's left. He had to find food for himself, shelter for himself, out in the middle of nowhere. He was a slave shepherd. For 6 years, he sought God. And after 6 years, he had a dream. And Patrick said in his dream, the dream, he heard the voice saying this, I see your hunger, and your hunger is about to be satisfied. Go, there is a ship awaiting you. And you know what he did? He woke up and, under threat of death, walked away, and he walked 200 miles to get on a ship because the hunger of his life was to be free, to get out of this place. And he went back to England. But what he didn't understand was that by bringing him to himself, God was giving him a new hunger. And in just a few years, Patrick was getting back on a ship to come back to the slave masters to tell them about the love of Jesus, the one who changed his life. And literally tens of thousands of people came to know Christ. Why? Because He gave them a new hunger. And that's really the beauty of this beatitude, is that Jesus Christ can come into your life not only to give you a desire for Him, but actually to begin to change you in ways you haven't even begun to imagine. Jesus invites us to a dynamic relationship where Do you see the irony of it? It's only through being poor in spirit that you're ever really rich in God's grace. It's only through seeing and mourning your sin that you can ever really rejoice and know you're forgiven. It's only through humbling yourself and being meek around other people that you can ever have that assurance of what the ultimate person in the universe thinks and approves of you. And it's only in seeking to die to yourself and know the life of Jesus Christ that you ever really begin to thirst and hunger to be like Him. Let's pray. Lord, now as we give our gifts and as we come to Your table, would You both feed us with Your presence and at the same time give us a deeper hunger? Would You take away our satisfaction, Lord, with ourselves as we are and our lives as they are, and fill us with a hunger for what You would do, what You would give, if we truly sought the glorious life of Jesus Christ within our own lives. We ask this in His name. Amen.